Well, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This morning, we've started a series several weeks ago on the Christian life, especially how the good news of the gospel affects us in our day-to-day lives, how we relate and interact with each other, how we relate ultimately to God and even to ourselves. And we're looking at various texts within the Old and New Testaments. And it's been my prayer that we as a congregation discover together gospel renewal and hope and healing from God's word and the gospel, that we move all together towards a more gospel-centered life. We've been in Ephesians now, actually, for the last few weeks. We'll probably be in Ephesians chapter 2 for several more weeks. And Ephesians 2 is talking about what it means to be a Christian from the inside and from the outside, from, in a sense, our point of view, the Christian's point of view, not necessarily God's point of view. And we're getting into a new section this morning. We'll spend a few weeks on this, but we're going to be looking at what it means to receive new life in Jesus Christ, what it means to receive new life in Jesus. So we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 together this morning. But before we read God's word, let me pray for us. Oh God, new life in Jesus is what we need. We don't need religion, and we don't need rules and moralism. We don't need behavioral change or a better way to manage our sins. Lord, we need to be brought from death to life. We need new life in Christ Jesus. And that has been made possible. And a way has been paved for that in Christ and being with Christ. So this morning I pray, would you open our eyes to our need for that, and perhaps open the eyes of some here today who are still dead in their sins and lost and need to see the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the love of Christ, that you would bring them from death to life this morning. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, oh, that our hearts would sing with a new melody and a new song this morning, to know what it means to know the riches, oh, the riches of his wisdom and his love for us, that that would generate a new song in our heart this morning of worship and glory as we see how we are loved by Christ in the new life we have in him. So come, Lord, open your word to our eyes and our hearts, to our spiritual eyes and hearts, that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you come and help us see Jesus this morning. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. The Apostle Paul goes on and he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," he's talking about Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," don't miss that. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," what does that tell you? Does he maybe love you? What does it say? Just reminder here. The great love with which he loved you, right? "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Well, we've been looking for a couple of weeks at the first part of this passage, which is really verses 1 through 3. Paul says very clearly, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Verse 3, last week, all of us at one time lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful flesh or desires and following its desires and thoughts. And last week, we talked a good bit about what the Apostle Paul teaches us about this word flesh, or this word sinful flesh. And we learn from the Bible a very important thing. And so this is so important. I want to briefly go back to that again this morning, because whenever the Bible says, and if you remember, Ephesians 2 is very similar. Paul says some similar things as he does in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says in Galatians 5 that the flesh, our sinful flesh, is at war with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Our flesh is at war with the Spirit. do not do, Paul says, Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, but do the works of the Spirit. And then he gives a list of the works of flesh. He gives examples. The works of the flesh are gossip, malice, violence, sexual licentiousness. Then he gives a list, the works of the Spirit, as the Spirit works in you in your union with Christ and in your deliverance. The works of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. So the flesh in these passages, Ephesians 2, Galatians 5, that Paul's talking about, is not our bodies, right? Our physical bodies, the body. The flesh, and we saw this last week, properly defined is this. The flesh is the bent of your whole person to be your own God rather than be under God and his authority and his kingship. Let me repeat that again. The flesh is the bent of the whole person, the bent of your whole self to be your own God rather than be under God. The flesh isn't the body. It's the bent of the whole person, body and soul, to be God rather than be under God. The flesh is our fallen, self-centered, and we saw Martin Luther taught us that being under the flesh means that we are curved in on ourselves. The flesh is our fallen, self-centered, curved in on ourselves, human nature. That's the flesh. Another way to put it, come at it from a different angle so that we can understand it, is the flesh is the part of your heart that seeks to devise strategies to make you independent from God so that you don't have to rely on God as your king or your savior, but instead you manage your own life. You have functionally and essentially are your own king and savior. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding within the church and Christendom of what the flesh actually is. And it's been wrongly taught, wrongly understood that the flesh is as the body, right? And if the flesh is then your body, that misunderstanding, then the works of the flesh are basically sins that have to do with your body, like sex or drunkenness or addiction and so on. Instead of realizing that the flesh is the part of you that seeks to take things that are even good things and make them central to your life as a way for you to avoid having to make God your king and your Savior. Talked about St. Augustine. Aaron mentioned him earlier, and we talked about St. Augustine last week, but I failed to mention something that at least has been attributed to what St. Augustine said when he was talking about sin and the flesh. Augustine said, at least it's been attributed, we don't really ultimately know where this came from, but this comes along with a line of his theology and his thought. It's been attributed that he said, the essence of sin is the inordinate desire for something good. If you're taking notes, write that down. That's really good. The essence of sin is an inordinate, a disordered desire for something that is good. And so if you understand that phrase, you'll understand what Scripture, Paul, teaches us about the cravings or the desires of the flesh. The essence of sin, Augustine likely said, is an inordinate desire for something good. So for example, let's give some examples. The flesh is that which takes something good and makes it so important that you think, if I have that, I'll be fine. I can manage life if I have that, even if it's something good, and I'll be fine, right? Actually, it's a way of making yourself your own savior by finding that, you see. And we gave a few examples last week. I failed to probably give the biggest example that's pervasive in our culture. I think it's pervasive in American culture, certainly pervasive in the South and the Bible Belt. We are still in the Bible Belt. We are still in the South, aren't we, here in Southwest Virginia, right? Are we still in the South? I'm from South Carolina. That's definitely the South, but I think we're still in the South. But here's a big example. Religion. Being religious. Do you know that you can be religious and that can be done in the flesh? You can be the most religious person in the world, and that can be done in the flesh. Many people are religious, but they are also, in their religiosity, absolutely fleshly. For example, you look down your nose on other people, and you say, oh, how awful those people are, right? They're not religious. They're not in the same theological pool that I wade in, right? They're not moral like me. I'm a Christian, and those people are not. They don't have the same righteous, self-righteous scruples. Of course, they wouldn't qualify as self-righteous. They don't have the same righteous scruples that I have. Now, what could you define that attitude as? Call it out for what it really is. Condescension, right? Or rigidity, or prejudice, or harshness, or coldness in a religious person. If you're cold, it shows. If you're a religious person and there's this coldness, it shows that the flesh has taken religion itself and it's used it as a strategy for you to avoid depending on Jesus Christ as your Savior. It keeps you from avoiding seeing us. What we did in our confession of sin this morning, Aaron, it was so good what he said. It's a strategy we use so that we don't have to see our heart for what it really is, right? And instead, it insulates you with this self-assurance and then others' condemnation. And it becomes this vicious cycle of self-assurance and others' condemnation for you to fuel that you don't need Jesus, you see. You become your own Savior. That's the reason a religious person has this kind of pride and this kind of coldness, this kind of self-righteousness and rigidity, this kind of control, this kind of defensiveness towards other people who criticize your religion, right, or who don't agree with you, even theologically. Churches are full of people like that that are fleshly, you see. Let's do a comparison or a picture. Making an obvious one, say you come across a drug-addicted homeless person who commits petty crime often and theft often so that they can perpetuate their addiction to opiates, right? You would say about that person that you encounter that, oh, they are clearly under the bondage of the flesh, aren't they? Absolutely, right? Beloved, so is a Pharisee, you see. This is so key for you to understand this. Because in God's eye, the drug-addicted homeless person who commits theft to perpetuate his habit, or a Pharisee in God's eyes, beloved, hear this, are very much so the same. They're both people who have undertaken strategies that say, well, if I have this, then I'll be all right, you see. If I can get this, then I'll be okay. It's a strategy of life without dependence on the Lord Jesus. And unless you understand that, you're not going to understand the depth of your problem, that we are all apart from Christ, absolutely in the bondage of the flesh. So here's a test for you, a self-test for you. Here's a way to discover what your characteristic flesh is, your knee-jerk, if you will, often what you turn to. Stop and think about what your greatest horror is. What is the greatest horror that you have? What is the thing that you think, if I don't have that, I'm not going to be able to live? If I don't have that, if I don't get that, my life's over. It's meaningless. What is it? You know, it's probably something good. Let's give a couple of examples. If I don't have that, what is your greatest horror? If I don't have that, then I'm not feeling very good, right? Food is a good one. Who doesn't love food? I love food, right? You can tell I like food, right? Never did meet a bag of Doritos I didn't like, right? Food, how often we food is pleasurable. God has given us taste buds. You know, COVID was awful, wasn't it? Who lost their taste? It was so awful. It's like a mean joke, like Doritos tasted like cardboard. You couldn't taste them, right? Food gives us comfort. It gives us pleasure. It soothes you, right? Food is a familiar ritual for you. But you can turn to food to reward you, can't you? You can turn to food to soothe and to avoid pain, right? And to avoid the Lord. Alcohol, same thing, right? Beer is delicious. Bourbon's delicious. But you can get drunk and you can do that to avoid what? Pain. You can turn to alcohol to avoid pain, to avoid self, to avoid your shame, to avoid God so that you can check out and forget and not have to think about it. Sex. It's a gift given to by the Lord. So easily manipulated and turned into something that you can use to avoid the Lord. Here's a good one, religion. Even religion is a tool of our flesh that we can use to not need God. That doesn't seem like it's logical, but religion is that you are self-righteous. You have this systematic self-assurance, right, that I'm right, and I am proud of my behaviors because I haven't done bad things. And I'm proud of my behaviors. I'm not proud of others' behaviors. And then I'm using that to leverage my self-righteousness to give me a sense of internal self-order, you see. And the things, basically you're thinking, my house is clean, my house is in order, the floors are swept, everything's in order, I've been OCD, you walk in and it's pristine and perfect. But you don't realize, beloved, that the crawl space and the foundation is rotted and decaying and it reeks, you see. It's so easy to take something good, probably something good and fine. It might be a job, it might be a relationship. And the essence of the flesh is then to take an inordinate desire for something that's good, but it becomes inordinate and out of order, right? And you put it up high instead of where it really should be, down low. And also, just on a side note here, the essence of the flesh is also that the essence of the flesh equips you to avoid pain, right? Your flesh is so good at avoiding pain, right? And you seek comfort and food or alcohol or order or religion, right? In essence, ultimately, so that you can avoid God, you see. What did Jesus teach us? Seek first the kingdom of God, what? And everything else will be added to you. But the flesh says, no, seek ye second the kingdom of God. And then what happens? You lose everything. That's why C.S. Lewis famously said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you're going to get neither. You see, there's only two possibilities. Anything that's good but becomes this inordinate desire that you serve becomes something that you fall into bondage to. You have to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. So you see, there's nothing about sin that we should see. And Paul, that's what I love about Ephesians 2. Really, the first five verses are probably one of the best places in Scripture to help us understand the doctrine of sin. And it shows us that there is nothing about sin that's superficial, you see. We should not look at sin. Our flesh would want us to. The enemy, Satan, would want us to. The world would want us to look at sin as just that you have violated some set of God's rules. But if I begin to follow those rules, I get my house in order. Everything's okay, you see. But what it teaches us is that the works of the flesh are gossip and violence and envy. And do you know what that means? It means that, in other words, if you're religious and you're trying to get your house in order, you're religious out of a way of trying to avoid God's salvation. In other words, you can be a workaholic, right? And you can be a workaholic as a way to try to avoid God's salvation. Or you can be a food addict, and it's a way of avoiding God's salvation. Here's a good one. You can be a codependent person who needs to have people that you depend on people as a way of avoiding God's salvation. I understand that. I'm a codependent person. My MO is that I want to try to fix somebody. And in doing that, guess what I'm trying to fix? Not them. I'm trying to fix myself, right? I'm really not wanting to look at the stuff inside of me because it's painful, you see. And it's a way of avoiding God's salvation. So workaholism, codependent, even food. You're trying to, if you're a codependent person, you're trying to do something nice. Codependent people are always nice, aren't we? We're always nice. And we're trying to be nice and be helpful. A workaholic is, they're at least trying to be useful, right? Those are good things that they're after, and yet because they're doing them in the flesh, the works of the flesh, Paul teaches us, are envy and jealousy and violence and anger. And the works of the flesh come from putting things in the place of God. That's what the flesh is. That's what the flesh does. Becky Pippert, she's written so many great little books for InterVarsity Press over the years. She is an evangelist. Out of the Salt Shaker into the World, wonderful little book on evangelism. It would be worth us going through as a church together. She has another one on evangelism called Hope Has Its Reasons, and it's really a great book on trying to explain the Christian faith to somebody who knows nothing about the Christian faith. And her chapter on sin, just the chapter title itself is so helpful. Her chapter on sin is called Worshiping the Wrong Things. That's what the flesh is. The flesh is that you will worship the wrong things unless you bow and submit to the Lord Jesus. Now, because our flesh is such a deep-rooted thing, unless you're willing to admit, beloved, every single one of us in this room, you are under the bondage, me included, under the bondage of the flesh in some form. And unless you realize it, the roots of flesh go deep through your life and in your life, and they distort you. And they distort your understanding of things. The roots of the flesh are more important than the shoots. The roots produce the shoots. The roots of the flesh are more important than the shoots, because when you see sinful behavior, the shoots, what do you try to do? You try to identify them and correct them by managing your sin, right? You try to deal with them, but you're not killing the root. We lived in Charleston, South Carolina for several years and loved where we lived. And I had this one bush that I could not kill. And I didn't know. I should have done my research. It was called a wax myrtle. If you know what a wax myrtle is, it's a main mother plant, and it shoots out roots that you can't see, and they will literally go like 20, 30, 40 yards. And I was cutting down wax myrtle like for 3 years straight until finally somebody said, "Have you killed the mother plant?" Huh? Sounded like Alien or something. So what did I do? I hooked up my Honda Accord with a toe strap, and I was like, ring, 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 trying to pull it out, and about ripped my bumper off. But I finally got the mother plant, right? The roots of the flesh are more important than the shoots of the flesh, because those sinful behaviors, we try to deal and manage with the behavior. So here's an example. Take lying or exaggeration. What is one reason people might lie or exaggerate? We would say, well, because they're a liar. Beloved, that's just dealing with the shoot and not the root, you see. Say you're a lie, you lie, you exaggerate, you're keen for people's approval. And that is a lifeline for you. That's where you find life. That's where you find affirmation. And so instead of relying on God's approval of you, of relying on God's eternal love for you, you are his beloved in Christ. That's your identity as his creation. You're a new creation in Christ, and yet you forget that. And so you're embarrassed to tell the truth, or you exaggerate details to make yourself look better, right? And it becomes a way that you cope and you relate to people. It's a way of managing the thin veneer of reputation that you cling to. And so you become such a people pleaser that it leads you to lie and exaggerate the truth. And so you try to stop doing it, you see. But the root, the motivations, the distortions, these false strategies, those things that can stay very deep, they all take different forms. You see, you don't need just renovation and behavior management. I got to stop lying. You need your entire nature remade, you see, from the inside out. And that's exactly what you have here, you see. And so the last part of this passage, verse 4, he says, here's the essence of the gospel. Verse 4 begins, and Aaron and I are going to snicker at this, but God. The reason I say that is there's a lot of sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones in particular was famous saying that phrase, but God, right? And we made fun of it in seminary. But beloved, it is the essence of the gospel. Don't miss this. But God, before going on, verse 4, he says, listen, but God, in his rich mercy and out of his great love for us, has made us alive together with Christ. Don't rush past these two monosyllables, but God. Beloved, that is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is God has done something that can undo everything else, you see, but God. What has he done? What does Paul tell us? He's made us alive. He's brought you from death to life. How has he done it? Why has he done it? Out of his great love and rich mercy. He has done it how? How has he done it? Together with Christ means he has given us union with Christ. So you have these three incredibly important truths about the new birth here. This is the new birth. He has made us alive. How? Through union with Christ. We're now together with Christ if you're a Christian. Why has God done that? Not because he pitied you or he was annoyed. Out of his great love and mercy, you see. And there are places all over Scripture that talk about this. It's interesting, in the book of Titus, there's a parallel passage, Titus chapter 3, where Paul, he's writing to his friend Titus, and what he writes in Titus 3 is almost identical to what he's written here in Ephesians 2. You realize, it must have been the same guy. So when he gets to Titus chapter 3, now listen carefully, beloved, put on your ears. We don't have it on the screen, just or turn with me if you want to Titus 3, or just listen. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, just like Ephesians 2. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Oh, listen to this. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. It could have just read, when the love of God our Savior appeared, and that's astounding. But he accentuates it, the kindness of God. Do you realize your Father is kind? Some of you feel like the shoe is going to drop for you, right? And God's just going to obliterate you, and you deserve it. Hear these words, beloved. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Whew. He saved us through the washing. Here's the new birth, the rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. God is not a miser. He is not cheap. God is not cheap. He poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified, made right by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, beloved. That's profound. He has made us, it's the same thing as Ephesians 2. He has made us alive. That's the what. He has made us alive together with Christ. He has united us with Christ. That's the how. And he did it, beloved, out of his great love and kindness and mercy. That's the why. Now this morning, I have a lot, but we're not going to go. We're going to have one point. Patty, where is she? Okay. Let's talk about the why. You know, always in the book of Titus, always in Titus, there's the mercy and love of God as it appears as the cause of our new birth. The reason we're alive, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian believer this morning, the reason you're alive is because of the rich mercy, love, and kindness of God, which is why I think we are attracted to fairy tales, beloved. Disney. I know Disney has gone woke, whatever. They still have some pretty darn good stories. Beauty and the Beast, I own it. One of my favorite Disney stories. I think the gospel's all over it. Beauty and the Beast, right? Or even modern stories that have fairy tale endings. Why is it as Christians we're so attracted to those? I think it's because in these stories you have the idea of this gracious and rich mercy and love that magically and completely transforms people, you see. And so the whole idea of Beauty and the Beast, if you've seen Beauty and the Beast, if you haven't, you need to see it. Watch it through the lens of the gospel. The whole idea behind Beauty and the Beast is you have to find somebody whose love is a love of grace, you see. And it brings about transformation. So Beauty and the Beast, let's pick on this. Belle, who doesn't love Belle? She's beautiful. Belle is a 10, right? She's just a knockout. Beautiful on the outside, beautiful on the inside. She's a Proverbs 31 woman, right? All right. I thought I should get a laugh for that. But the whole point of this story, the world would say the whole point should be this. Not Disney, but the world would say she should be, if she is as beautiful as she really is, she's a 10, then Belle should be attracted to another 10, another man who's a 10, and they're going to dance the night away and tear up the town together. That's the normal way the world would think. Belle's a 10, she's going to have to find a 10. But not fairy tale, right? The fairy tale is what? Can this woman love this being, beast, this creature, in spite of what he is? Can she love him not because he's lovely, but to make him lovely, you see? Can she love him into loveliness? Can she love him into princehood? Can she love like that? Because the fact of the matter is, you watch Beauty and the Beast, right? She's dancing around with this hideous 8-foot-high slobbering fang creature, right? That's the fairy tale, do you see? And so in essence, what we're saying about Christianity is fairy tales for the Christian, absolutely, fairy tales do come true. Of course, there is no woman or man or human walking around like that who could do that. But beloved, there is somebody who was perfect and flawless and without any stain or blemish, the Lamb of God who was without blemish. There was, beloved, the Lord Jesus, the perfect one who came and looked at us as the beasts. And what did he do? He loved us anyway, you see. And the result of that love is in spite of our beastliness, and that love in Christ, that beastliness falls away, you see. Here's another example, Broadway. I don't know if y'all like Broadway. The Music Man, did y'all ever see The Music Man on Broadway? Or you ever watched The Music Man? If you haven't, man, it's so good. I won't spoil the whole story. Well, I kind of will, so just watch it anyway. The Music Man's about Harold Hill. Harold Hill is a consummate con man, right? And he poses himself as this incredible musician and musical instrument and band clothing salesman. And he goes to these Midwestern towns, these sleepy Midwestern towns, to scam people out of their money. And so he shows up into these towns selling his instruments, saying that he's going to be able to get bands back together or get bands together and teach them music. And he doesn't know, he doesn't play a lick of music. He can't read music. But he goes into these little Midwestern towns and he gets the music teacher to fall in love with him so that she becomes so enamored with him that she doesn't discover that really he's a fraud, that he's a con man. At the very end, Harold Hill thinks he's done the same thing to Marion, the librarian. And so he goes, he's about to leave town when he, Harold Hill, suddenly realizes that she knows everything about him, you see. But Marion, librarian, is different than the rest of the women, you see, because she knows that Harold Hill is a fraud. In fact, she's known that he's been a fraud for a long time. And it dawns on him, here is somebody who actually knows that I'm a fraud, and yet she loves me anyway. I thought I had gotten her to love me because of my charm and my wit. Here's the one I thought I had gotten her to love me because of what I had done, but instead she is loving me freely. Instead, she is loving me in spite of what I am, you see. She loves me in spite of my being a fraud. And at that moment in the story, Harold Hill can't be a fraud anymore, you see. Listen, beloved, gracious love transforms us. God's gracious love transforms us. And the minute Harold Hill finds out that Marion the librarian loves him, even though he's a fraud, he can't become a fraud. He can't be a fraud anymore, you see. And so he stays put and he lets himself be arrested. He's been changed. The beast has become the handsome prince because somebody loved him even though he was a beast. Listen, do you hear what Paul's saying? Because of his great love, rich in mercy, he made us alive when we were dead. We were locked in disobedience. We walked according to the power of the prince of this world. 3 weeks ago, remember we were looking at spiritual death, how much spiritual death Paul gives us an example. It's like physical death, right? You know, if you come upon a body laying there for 2 weeks out in the sun, it's grotesque. It's horror. A decomposition, the reek, the smell, the sight, the absolute horror of it. What do you think your soul looks like to the perfect, holy, holy, holy eyes of the Lord, you see? But beloved, he knows what's in you. He knows you. He knows that you're a fraud. There's a place in John 2, do you remember when Jesus says that he doesn't trust men and women because he knew what was in their hearts. He knows what's in their beloved. He has seen the spiritual death. So don't you think that a spiritually dead soul wrapped up in these fleshly inordinate desires, wrapped up really in a desire to be our own Savior and our King, and we're full of rebellion and foolishness and sin and wickedness and evil, wouldn't it make sense then that a dead human soul looks, it would look any different to the eyes of the Lord than a two-week-old rotting, dead, decomposing body looks? In fact, I think it's profoundly worse. And yet, beloved, He dances with us, right? He rejoices over you with singing. He dances with us and we're slobbering all over Him, right? And yet He hugs us, He robes us, He kisses us, He wraps us the ring around our finger. He loves us though we're beasts. Beloved, look at me. He loves us even though we're frauds, you see. And in the action of it, something no one else is capable of, it changes us from fraudulency into integrity, you see. From being fragmented and broken to being whole and being healed, you see. It changes us from beastliness into becoming princes and queens because of His great love, rich in mercy, His kindness. He makes us alive. Beloved, that's astonishing. It's what I had Park read in Romans 11, which is so beautiful. You get to the end of Romans 11, what Park read earlier, there's this incredible thing. Paul breaks out into doxology. He is just... He's verbally spoken and his secretary is writing it down. And I think he realizes the depths of Christ's love and mercy, and he breaks out into doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of the love of Christ. Do you have that knowledge, beloved, of how much you are loved by Christ? It should bring you to a place of absolute doxology and worship. So the love of Christ, point one and only point, is the basis for the fact that you are alive, you see. And as a matter of fact, He doesn't just turn us from spiritual death into new life out of His love. He turns us from death into life through His love, you see. It's the experience of His love. Just as the beast was changed, just as Harold Hill was changed, just like anybody who is changed who experiences that kind of love. You know, all those parables, all the fairy tales that we love, they're really just ways, they're reflections of the eternal story of the gospel, you see. This past Friday night, we had the Hall of Men, and let me tell you, Mitch Capaletti crushed that ball out of the park. He talked about J.R.R. Tolkien. I was corrected. Not Tolkien. I always said Tolkien. It's Tolkien. Right, Mitch? Tolkien? Okay, he's nodding, going, yes. That's right. Thank you. J.R.R. Tolkien was a great writer of fantasy and fiction. If you've never heard of him, what rock are you living under, right? Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, The Silmarillion, which I had never heard of until Friday, which I look forward to reading someday. But Tolkien had this great essay called On Fairy Stories. Listen to what he says. He says, there is one fairy story that is true on which all other fairy stories are based. Beloved, it's the gospel, you see. Because the gospel is the one story which has come true. It's the one myth that has become fact, you see. It's the one story, just like all the other fairy stories where you see the cavalry come at just the last minute, or you see the wicked witch fall finally into the depths. When you see Sleeping Beauty wake up and everything sad and broken becomes untrue, you see. When all this happens, you get excited, right? And you're sad when the story, the fairy tale ends. And Tolkien says, even though these stories, even though they're fiction, they're all pointing to the one story which is true. And he says, if you don't understand and you don't believe in that story, you will live a life of despair. Because all human beings know that that story is true in their heart of hearts. And to deny that story is true means that you are just trying to stay in control of your own life. And beloved, it will exile you into a life of despair. All these other stories, these fairy stories, are coming true because the one story in which they're all based is the gospel. Rich in mercy, He loved us and made us alive together with Christ, you see. That's the why of our new life, His love, grace, and richness and mercy. Well, a few weeks ago, I gave you a homework assignment, and you're like, oh no. But you know, so many of y'all did that. You did your homework, and it was so, I had you write, what is the gospel in 50 words or less? So many of y'all did that, and your answers are so good. So I have another homework assignment for you this morning. Maybe a little easier, probably not, actually. It's not going to require you to write down anything, actually. But here's the homework that I want to give you. I want for you this week to take a look at your life and ask yourself the question, do I have this new life in Christ or not? Have I been made alive together with Christ? Or am I just a cold, religious, moral person who is dead in their sins? Caveat on the homework. I want you to find somewhere alone, no TV, no phone, no iPad, no smartwatch. I want you to get alone in your house, on your deck, in your closet, in your bedroom, go for a hike and sit on a rock. And for 20 minutes, I want you to be alone with God. And I want you to ask Him, Lord, do I have this new life in Christ or not? Have I been made alive together with you, Jesus? That's your homework this week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. It literally does divide us to the very core of our being. And Lord, all of us, Lord, at some level are religious. And we've developed our own system with rituals, whether it's food or alcohol or sex or workaholism or being a codependent person who tries to fix other people while totally avoiding our own pain. Lord, we have all created a religion where we have avoided pain. And we try and we work and we fight to the death so hard that nobody would see the pain we're in. But we're dead in our sins. And our religion cannot nor will not save us. Only Jesus and the new life we can have in Christ can save us. So Lord, if that's true of us, Lord, we do have new life in Jesus, then Lord, I pray, would you fan that even more into a flame of gospel joy and gospel passion and gospel love for Christ and for others. And Lord, if that is not within us and we don't have new life, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, we plead, would you work this week and show these dear souls that they are dead and lost apart from you, that they would cry out, and Lord, that you would save them and draw them to yourself and give them new life in Christ. Oh God, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you love us. Oh, would we believe that? Oh, the knowledge, the riches of knowing that God loves us. Would that be our doxology and our song today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.